Now we continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, and turning again this morning to chapter 2. First epistle of Peter in chapter 2. The verses that we come to look at especially this morning are verses 13 to 17, but we begin to read once again at verse 11. The first epistle of Peter, beginning to read in verse 11, looking especially at verses 13 to 17. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. Last week in our sermons in this first epistle of Peter, we began to look at the outworkings of our Christian life under the terms of belonging to that people who are to show forth the praises of their God, who has called them out of darkness into his marvellous light. Peter, of course, in the ninth verse of the chapter, has been describing the church of our Lord Jesus Christ as being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. And then he has gone on to show the great and the supreme purpose for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ existing on this earth as the recipient of all those graces and those favours of the Lord. And the purpose is to show forth, as he puts it, the praises of God, who has done all these things for her and has made her to be a people who should indeed show forth his praise and show forth his glory. So then in verse 11, he comes into a new section of the gospel, a section which begins here and goes on down into a good part of chapter 3, and in fact into a great deal of the epistle that is yet to come. And in these verses, he's beginning to show that manner of life then of these people who have received this grace from the Lord. And in our verses for last week, we saw how he set before us two general exhortations with their motives regarding our life and our existence and our walk on this earth until the Lord shall come again for his church. The first exhortation is in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. How do you show forth the praises of God as you walk in this earth? Well, says Peter, here's the first thing in the general. Remember this, that you're engaged in a warfare. The flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And so in order to show forth the praise of God, one thing that you must come to terms with is that you're called into a battle and you're to learn to know what it is to fight aright in this battle and by the grace of God to obtain the victories in this battle. It's a constant fight. There is this warfare ever raging. And we can only show forth the praises of God aright when we come to terms with that battle, when we know something of the glory of the victory in it, and then we have the peace and the rest to our own souls when we do these things that the Lord commends and commands to us. You remember that very thing, that challenge, that it was a warfare against our soul, is indeed one of the motives that Peter is using to us to fight this good fight, to abstain from these fleshly lusts, these things which pertain to our old fallen natures and which our old nature so much loved to dwell on and feed on and indeed can thrive on and build up on. And here's the motive to it, of course, that they do war against the soul. Dearly beloved, he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. The soul's the most important part, that part that never dies, that part which praises God aright. And one of the reasons why we're to fight the fight against the fleshly lust is this, because the warfare of the flesh is in reality directed against the soul, out of which above all things we show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And the flesh just doesn't touch the flesh. The flesh touches the soul, wars against the soul. And on account of that, says Peter, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. He reminds us, you remember, as a motive to our temporary nature on this life, on this earth in which the Lord has set us. Because he calls us, you remember, dearly beloved, he says, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. This world is not my home, as we said. We're just a travelling through, as the old hymn puts it. And as we're travelling through this strange land, as the old Israel of God so often travel through strange lands, they travel through with this injunction from God that they were not to be partakers of the standards or the heathenism or the godlessness of those strange lands. Well, you're a stranger, you're an outsider, you're a pilgrim, you're a sojourner in this strange land of this world. Doesn't matter which part of the world you're in as a Christian, the whole world is a strange land to the Christian. And he's to walk through this world as a stranger and a pilgrim to this world, and not being a partaker of the standards or the godlessness of this world. So the warfare, so the walk. And in these things, learn to show forth the glories of the Lord until that day when he shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and all our walk will be over, and there we shall ever be with the Lord. Well, there's another exhortation in verse 12, but we must move on to our verses for this morning. Now then, first of all, let's read the verses. And we'll need to take into consideration just what kind of verses they are. Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Those verses last week then, as we said, were a general word to our general way of life, in our general situation in the earth. But now you see, Peter begins to narrow down the field, as it were. And in these verses for this morning, what he's setting before us this is something of our attitude and our obligation towards the rulers of this strange land in which we find ourselves, through which we are passing on our pilgrimage. Ye are strangers and pilgrims. That's what he's just told us. That's what he's been telling us, of course. right from the beginning of his epistle. And you're strangers and pilgrims, and you're passing through a strange land. Now you see, what attitude do you adopt towards the rulers of this strange land? And it's those things that Peter is going to take up and deal with this morning. The question, of course, is a question that was very vital to those first century believers, because they were under a form of rule that very often meant the sword was going to be applied to their necks on account of their Christian standing. But surely, by way of principle, there are things that apply to the church throughout all ages, throughout all the earth. And it's the principles of the Word of God, above all other things, that we need to hold firmly onto as we walk through our strange land as pilgrims and foreigners to it. So then, bear in mind the nature of the verses, and bear with us. We would like to jump over them on account of their nature, but I don't think this can be done. And after all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that we might be truly furnished unto all good works. Well then, there are four things. There's an exhortation, then there's a motive, or motives once again, and then there's a caution or a warning, and then finally there's an appeal with which Peter seems to round off the whole thrust of his verses. First of all, the exhortation, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. It's a straightforward and a strong exhortation that comes from Peter. Submit yourselves, he says, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And Peter, of course, is dealing with governments. He's dealing with rule, and he's dealing with the believer's attitude towards the government of his day, towards the rule or the rulers of his day, the response that a believer should have, the responsibility that a believer should have to these things. And in one word, my friends, the general attitude of a Christian man or woman or young person to the rule and to the government, to the overlordship of the country in which he finds himself, in one word, his attitude is simply this: it is submission. You submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You see what Peter says. Submit yourselves, he says, to every ordinance of man. You remember what Paul says, dealing with the exact same subject. He says, be subject to the powers that be, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Says Paul, the powers, the government, the rule, they are ordained of God. Says Peter, they are ordained of man. Ha ha, says the skeptic. It's one of those contradictions of the Word of God. How can the government, how can the rule be ordained of God and be an ordinance of man at the same time? Well, it's exactly that, my friends. And government and rule in any country throughout this whole world, in our own country, it's two things in one, in fact. It's a thing that's ordained by God's order, yet it exists in human institutions. You see how vital that is for us to remember that. In the first place, God decreed that this world should not exist, with every man doing that which is right in his own eye. And so he ordained the principle of rule, of law, of government, of right, of wrong. He decreed these things to be in the earth and spread out throughout the whole earth. It's something that God has ordained, but the individual expressions of that rule or that government in any individual country, these are things that are instituted by men. The government, the rule, that's of God. The expression of the government of rule, that's of men. In other words, if you're looking for the Tories or the Labour or the Liberal or a monarchy or a republic or a democracy, whatever the case might be, if you're looking for that in the Bible as a God-given form of government, you're not going to find it. And the form of government, my friends, for this world today, in the age of the New Testament, the form of government has many and varied expressions which are ordained of men, instituted by men, created by men. But for all that, the rule itself is something that is absolutely ordained of God. And that you must see overlapping everything that man pronounces out of that human institution which he has formed together. You see what Peter says there? He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And then he goes on to show the form of government in his day, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. First of all, he says, my brethren, as far as these ordinances are concerned, put them under this heading. They're all coming under the heading of the fear of God, because God set forth the principle of rule, of law and order in the first place, of government in the first place. But you see, there are expressions of that. Whether it be to the king, that's a form of government as supreme, or as unto governors, as them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and so forth. And that's very important. For these first century Christians, you see, to whom Peter is writing. Because, my friends, the form of government that these believers were under was that form of government that was soon going to make human torches out of them and burn them in Nero's garden for the entertainment of his friends. What do we do in the light of such a government? There seemed to be echoing out. And says Peter, here's what you do, my friends. You submit yourselves. Nero was the king. Emperor of Rome was also called the king. You remember the cry of the Jewish mob when they wanted Christ crucified? We have no king but Caesar, they say. The king Caesar, Nero, he sent out governors. That's what Pontius Pilate was. Felix, Festus, the governors of the Roman emperor, the king. And whatever those forms are, you see, that's something that may be of men. But the very institution of rule and government in the first place, that is something that's of God. You remember what we read just now in the book of Proverbs? By me kings reign and princes decree justice. God sets up rulers and governors. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ humbly submitted to them, when he reminded Pilate indeed that he could have no power, no exousia, no authority. Thou couldst have no authority except it were given thee from above. In other words, he had an authority over Christ, but Christ is still saying that he has authority. And authority that came down from heaven. Because rule and government, my friends, is something ordained from heaven, expressed on earth in so many ways, but rule and government and overlordship is a thing in the earth that God has ordained for his own purposes. Now then, what are the implications of that for the Church of Christ? I want to take up one, my friends, which is, I feel, very, very important. Perhaps it doesn't appear so relevant in our day, but historically, most certainly something that's been very important, and one that it would do well for every Christian, even in our day, to purge out of their thinking with regards to the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see what Peter says about these rulers, governors, kings, whatever the case might be. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, he says, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or on to governors. Then he deals with one specific office of rulers. Or on to governors, he says, as unto them that are sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Paul says exactly the same thing, you see. The magistrate, he says, bears not the sword in vain. Who executes punishment and justice upon the face of this earth? One institution
alone, the state, the government. And my friends, it's the saddest blot on the history of the Church of Christ in general that she has in the past endeavored to take up by being mingled up with the state, and has tried to do that which is only God ordained as a right to the state, and has taken up the sword to defend the cause of the gospel of the Prince of Life. How sad. You find the early church. Read through the Acts of the Apostles. Surely you know something of the Acts by now. Surely. Have we ever yet come across the church in rebellion? Of course not. Have you yet to see the church taking up the sword to defend herself? Of course you won't. And read through the early history of the church, and never does that enter into our reckoning until that man Constantine, emperor of Rome, imagined that he saw a vision in the clouds which told him to take the sword, and in the name of the cross, by this conquer. So began the bloody, bloody path of the Church of Christ, my friends, throughout many generations. And don't you see, that's the devil's masterpiece. For what is the church to do in relation to government? It's part of her showing forth the praises of him who hath called her out of darkness. And in regards to these kind of things, she shows forth the praises of him, not by taking up the work of that thing which she is to be in submission to, namely the government, but being in submission to it. And let the government do what the government is ordained to do. How sad. And as I say, you read this aright. My friends, you can glory in all the men of the past as much as you like, and there's much to glory in with them. With Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and the Covenanters and Oliver Cromwell and all the rest. But the saddest blot in any of their lives is when they took the hilt of a sword in their hands. And that's the result of failing to cut off and to see the Old Testament aright, because they all thought they were a new Judaism on the face of the earth. So that in Scotland here, they stand up and sing, "Now Israel may say," and by that they mean, "Now Scotland may say. God fought our bloody wars in the covenanting times, the killing times." Rubbish. Rubbish, my friend. And of course it infiltrates into our modern day evangelicalism. For is the end not going to be when he comes with 10,000 of his saints and they take up swords and put the men of the world in pools of blood? She has not lost her Old Testament childhood and has failed to grow into her maturity. My friends, the Church of Christ, the state does these things because the Church of Christ may not do these things. May not and must not. And if you want to see the New Testament Christian come to full bloom, you see it here in old Simon Peter. And then look at him in the garden there when he draws out his sword and lops off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And here he's writing to these Christians who are soon to face the fiery trial. And he says, "My brethren, be in submission to the powers that be." That's the New Testament man. That's the new man. That's the thing that Paul speaks about that God has created in Jesus Christ, his Son. God knows how to run his world, my friends. And he runs his world by ordaining government for the purpose of putting down of evildoers, for the reward of the good, as it says. And all those criticisms sadly leveled against the church and the Christian religion, that it's been the cause of more wars than anything else, all those criticisms, bow your neck to it, are humiliatingly true, because the church has failed to see what she is and what she is called to be under what God has ordained in the state and in the government. There's no state church. We absolutely abhor the thought of it. There's no state church. There's the church in the strange land. And in the strange land, whatever part of the land that might be, and the government of that land, whatever expression it might take, the task of the church is submit yourselves unto the powers that be. What does that mean then? Does it mean that we do absolutely everything that the government demands us to do? Does it mean that we become as dead men with regards to our social responsibilities? Doesn't mean any such thing, my friend. Not any such thing. And those that look on it in that way are just every bit as much in error as those that look at it the other way and would take up the work of the government into the church's hands. And we have our rights. Where God gives us our rights, we have every privilege to exercise those rights. The kind of country that we live in today, far, far removed from the kind that these Christians knew. And if God has given us rights, we have every privilege, I say, to use those rights. You remember Paul, I appeal on to Caesar, he says. How dare you put that lash across my back? Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And he stands up, my friends. Of course we've got rights. And if there are evils in our land, well, we've got every right and every privilege and every freedom and every liberty by the grace of God to endeavour to put those wrongs to right. And may we do them and learn to do those things. It means this as well, of course, on top of this, that our submission to the powers that be are not meant to extend to those things that are contrary to the heart and to the mind of God. Perhaps that's, above all things, the most important thing. You remember what Paul said about these powers that be? He says they are powers that are ordained of God. Peter puts it under the thing that's to be done in the fear of the Lord, for the Lord's sake. In other words, there's something that qualifies our submission and our obedience to these powers that be. Charles Hodge speaks about a wife being in submission to her husband. He says she's to be in submission to her husband as a husband, not as a tyrant against her soul. And we're to be in submission to the powers that be as ordained of God, as long as they exercise those things that come under the heading of God's ordination, then we are absolutely to be in submission to those things. Where they move out from that, then it's a different story for any of our lives. Put it like this. You've got a family of 10 children. You should be blessed with such a family. Well, you send them out one day and you appoint one of the children to be over the rest. That child, he's got a right to punish the others if they do wrong. He's got a right to reward them. You have invested that. You have delegated your authority to him with the members of your family. And they are under obligation to obey the one that you have delegated for that day's outing. But if he begins to tell them to do things that are contrary to yourself, to your name, to your honour as a parent, then those other children automatically, my friends, come out from under the obligation of his delegated authority at that point. And they're free to disobey. Because you cannot obey that which is delegated authority if that delegated authority is in contradiction to the authority which gave it in the first place. Peter knows that. Peter's worked that out in his own life. He stood before the Sanhedrin, the rulers of that day. He bowed to what they had to say until they said one thing. We command you never to speak or preach in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth again. And he said, my friends, it can't be done. It can't be done. Judge for yourselves. Whether should you obey the voice of God or the voice of man? And at that point, the same Peter who says, I will submit myself, and you must submit yourself to the powers that be. For as Paul says, there is no power but of God. And although they be the ordinance of men, but when they show themselves manifestly to be that very thing and in contradiction to the God who ordained them in the first place and delegated the authority, then that can't be done and must not be done. And yet, just one more thing. Even when we resist the powers that be at that point, passively resist them, then, my friends, we must submit ourselves to the punishment that those powers mete out. In other words, it is submission, submission, submission. Why is that? Because the great overruling principle with the Church of Christ is this: my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And oh, my friends, the Church isn't such a body that goes forth, but with one armament, that thing that the Lord has given, obedience to his word, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of life. So it rings clear. The situations change, the principles never change. Never change, nor will never change until the Lord shall come again. Could I just take one word before we move on from this point? A word to the unconverted. For you see, there's a word, my friends, if you're unconverted, even in this, even in a passage of scripture like this, there's a word. Let me put it like this, my friends. How strange it is that you should strive to uphold the shadow of things and yet not accept the substance. What do you mean? Well, I mean this. I'm sure and I trust that the last thing you would want to do is break the law, even as far as the consequences are concerned. You don't want to break the law. Because if you break the law of the land which the government has established, then it means you're going to come into one of the courts of the land and you're going to stand before one of the judges of the land. Well, that's good. That's exactly the kind of attitude you should have in the land as a citizen in the land. But my friends, don't you see how incongruous it is to strive to uphold and acknowledge and honour the shadow of things and cast away the substance? For all this law and all this order and all these judgment seats and all these courts, they're but an earthly shadow of the reality of the thing as it is in heaven. Why try to uphold human laws, the human laws of those men that God has indeed ordained to set forth laws, and disregard the lawgiver who gave it in the first place? Why fear the courts of this world and disregard the fact that you must stand before God? And even, my friend, should a person in this land be called to the very supreme court for the most heinous sin that they could commit in this land, that supreme court of this world, it's only like the magistrate's court, only like the petty sessions with regards to that judgment which God will set up in heaven for us to appear before. But if we confess to have known these things, then happy we are indeed if we do them. If we have received the obligation to show forth the praises of our God, because he has dealt in mercy with us, called us out of darkness into his marvellous light, then here's one place where you show forth his praise with regards to those who are set over you in earthly things. And what is your attitude? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Let's look then just at a motive or a couple of motives just for a moment. And you see, Peter, he loves to give motives. We've seen this so often in his epistle.
submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You see, that same motive, in fact, that he set forth in verse 12 with regards to our life. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You submit yourselves for this very purpose, that the Gentiles, the strangers, the unconverted, that you live among in this earth, as you live in submission to those things, institutions of men, because institutions of men ordained by God, as you live aright in the light of those things, then you'll put a muzzle on those men that would speak against you as evildoers. In other words, in fact, it's evangelistic. It's the showing forth of the praise of God. And the Christian walk on this earth, my friends, is to be to the praise and the glory of God when all is said and done. You see, the other thing that Peter mentions, and of course this far outstrips even any motive of evangelism. He says, doing this is the will of God, for so is the will of God. And for a Christian, my friends, that's the thing that should settle it all. It's good if the foolish are silenced, good if the behavior of the Lord's people indeed turn the unconverted to think of the things of God. But above all that, our submission to the powers that be is this. It is the will of God. As in other things, the Lord gives us examples. You remember we said last week and have said before, the Lord gives precepts and he clothes the precepts in flesh and blood so often. And they're no more gloriously clothed in flesh and blood than they are when our Savior walked this earth, being made in the form and in the likeness of men. And that controversy, which we're going to turn to look at in a moment, you remember when they came to him with the penny, with Caesar's superscription? You remember our Lord's words, my friends. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What a thing. It was Caesar's government that was going to take him at the instigation of the Jewish leaders and nail him to a Caesar cross. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And the will of God was that Christ should come and fill up all righteousness for us. And he did it because it was the Father's will. Look at the caution then that he sets out in the next verse. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Now that caution, of course, attaches itself to the whole exhortation about being in submission to those powers that be. Listen to the background, because it's a background that we need to understand. You see, the Jewish attitude towards government that was set over them was an attitude that on the one hand could be quite commendable, but on the other hand was reprehensible. You remember the three Hebrew children, as we call them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. You remember how they refused to bow down before that king because the things that he was demanding of them were things that were in total variance with the Lord who had sent them. That's commendable. But there was another attitude among the Jews, my friends, that they wouldn't bow to rule because of their own well-being. You'll get the controversy in chapter 8 of John's Gospel. We were never in bondage to any man, they tell the Lord. What a lot of nonsense. They'd been in bondage for the best part of their life. But what they meant was this, that they wouldn't bow down to any foreign rule.
And the reason that they wouldn't bow down to any foreign rule was this, that they wouldn't bow down to foreign rule at those exact spots where it was going to touch them. It's like the law of Corban. You remember Corban in Matthew's Gospel. Says the Lord, you come along and you've got a certain amount of money and you should be using that certain amount of money or that gift. You should be using it for the care of an old person, for the care of somebody in need. But what do you do? He says, here's what you do. You lift it up and you say, well, I would give it to the poor, to the needy, but it is korban. It's been marked as a gift for the altar of God. It never ever needed to get near the altar of God. But as long as you earmarked it, as long as you voiced your intention, I'm going to give it to God. You didn't have to give it to anybody else. Says the Lord, I know you're game at that. You want to hold on to it. And so you're taking a religious rite and you're hiding behind it for your own selfish heart's desire and sake. It was the same with the question of liberty. We can't do these things for the state because they're against our principles and our religion. That's why they were trying to trap the Lord with the penny, with the superscription of Caesar. The whole thing was this, my friends. They didn't want to pay their taxes to the government. That's what lay behind it. And they wanted to ensnare the Lord under the same thing until the Lord gave his devastating answer to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's, to God, the things that are God's. And both are so intermingled, my friends, that when you give to God the things that are God's, you will automatically give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You see, they were wanting their own ends. And the lesson is very simply this, my friends. You make sure that when you refuse to be in submission to the powers that be for Christian principles, they are Christian principles. Things that hold watertight with the Word of God and not things that you want to do or don't want to do according to your own heart and your own notion. You're free, says Peter. And if anybody's free, it's a Christian. Free from condemnation, free from death, free from hell. But they're free as the servants of God. And the servant of God does the will of God. And here is the will of God. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. For the Lord's sake. And only at those places where you can stand or refuse to stand and can do no other but take that course, only at those places are you justified before God, rendering to God the things that are really God's. Anything else is a cloak for your own willfulness, a cloak for maliciousness. Like the old man that went up to the altar, you remember, hiding behind the sacrifice. He didn't want the sacrifice. He wanted to get up to see what was doing up there. And God sees through the korban, sees through the liberty, so-called, sees through the sacrifices, sees through the cloak, sees all. One last word, then. It's Peter's appeal that he makes in that brief 17th verse. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. You see how broad and wide that is then with regards to our Christian walk on this earth. It seems unconnected, does it not, with the rest of the verses. And yet, surely it can't be. And of course it isn't. It puts everything in its rightful place. And in its rightful order. You see, what you have there, in fact, in verse 17, is a kind of a ladder. Peter starts at the bottom rung of the ladder to show us, in fact, how we're to behave towards the king, who is the top of the ladder in another realm. The king's not the top of the ladder here. The Lord's the top of the ladder. But once you get on the ladder, you see, honour all men, Then out of all mankind in general, there is the Church of Christ, redeem mankind, love the brotherhood, and then you go right up to the top, fear God. And if you get all that together, you see, honouring all men, having all men in their right place, in your views, in your heart, in your mind, in your estimation, in relation to the Word of God, when you have all men in their right place, the church in its right place, the Lord in its right place, then from the top of the ladder, you come full circle and you view the king as the supreme ruler, or the supreme ruler as the case might be. And that's how you learn to be in submission to the powers that be, to the king as supreme, or whoever happens to be supreme. You see that, don't you? How do I act towards the king? How do I act towards the supreme ruler? Don't start there. Start at the bottom. Start with all men. How do I act towards all men? Move on to the church. How do I act and think with regards to the redeemed church of Jesus Christ? How do I act with regards to God who redeemed the church, created the world, recreated the church out of the world? When I get those three things in order, then I know exactly what it means to honour the king as supreme and all the other arms of government that flow out. We'll not take time to go into those things. A lovely expression, surely, of the church, the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood, because they've got one Father, and only one Father. Fear the Lord, we've had in the previous chapter. You walk in this world in the fear of the Lord, doing those works which are acceptable to Him. But surely, if you just take a turn up and down the lowest rung of all, my friends, honour all men, then surely even if we got that right in our estimation and in our land today, if we got that right, then surely so much else would fall into place. You know, man as man, he's in a very low state, even in his own eyes in these days. That's not a good thing. Not good at all. We are all victims of the days that we live in. Man's worthless now, virtually. He's a consumer unit. How many men will eat how many tins of Heinz's beans? That's all that people are interested in. You get it even in the church. How much sermon fodder can we crush into the pews? And you get man exploited. Young people terribly, terribly exploited in our day. No care for their hearts or their minds, no, nor indeed their souls, so long as somebody can get something out of it. And the honour of man has fallen into the ground. We live in the day of personality. We look in the outward appearance. It's the image that comes across the screen or over on the magazine. This is how we judge what men are. A lovely story about old Isaac Watts. He was in a coffee house one day in London and two women came in. One apparently said to the other, "There's Dr. Watts." And the other one turned and she says, "What? Is that the great Dr. Watts?" Because Isaac Watts was a very crooked figure. And his health had dealt hardly with his outward appearance. "Is that the great Dr. Watts?" she said. And Isaac Watts showed his greatness. He scribbled on a piece of paper and sent it over to the woman's table. "Were I so tall to reach the pole or grasp the ocean with a span, I must be measured by my soul. The mind's the standard of the man." No, my friends, is it not true that in our day we look at the old rags that cover the body? We fail to see the mind. Fail to appreciate the soul. Fail to honour men as we should honour men. Now, I mean men. I'm not talking at this point about the church. That's taken up. I mean men. Because one of the greatest bars to evangelism in the Church of Christ is this, that so many Christians set up a kind of warfare with humanity. And they can't approach unconverted people because they see them as something absolutely foreign to them. God created man. Remember that. He created all this world. He raised up the house. He furnished it, as it were. And then he brought home the resident to that house. Let us make man in our image. And no matter how man has fallen and marred and marked that image, you never forget this, my friends, that being a living soul, and that's the standard of the man, he is made in the image of God. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Remember, we honor men, and we honor them for the good that they do. Never forget that, my friends. Honor where honor's due, as the old saying goes. And is it not a thing, too, that so many Christians seem to be afraid to admit that the unconverted can do good works? Maybe it's because it intimidates them with their lack of good works. And the unregenerate can do good works, and oh, is it not the shame? They can outstrip Christians. Absolutely outstrip them. Well, let me tell you, the Bible takes note of the unconverted person's good works. We'll come to it soon when they're cast up in the island of Malta, Militia. And says Luke, records it in the holy word of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. They were soaked to the skin. They built a fire and dried out their clothes. And it's in the word of God forever and forevermore. Honor all men, says Peter. Oh yes, that's the Christians, not the Christians. Christians are coming next. Honor all men. Honor them, my friends, as the potential heirs of eternal life. Because is this not the thing? We don't know who is going to inherit eternal life. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. We don't know it. My friends, it takes us and becomes us to walk carefully before those who may spend eternity with us in heaven. Start at the bottom. That's where you start. If you want to know how to behave at the top, start at the bottom. He that is faithful in that which is least, the same will be faithful in that which is greatest. And if you're going to be faithful to the king as the king, as supreme, start at the bottom. Honor all men. Go right to the top. Come full circle. And you'll know what it is to be in subjection. May the Lord bless these things, as I say, not the kind of thing perhaps that we would imagine we should have in our worship, but the things that the Lord sets in his word. And if the Christian life isn't practical for this earth, my friends, to the praise of him who called us out of darkness, it isn't anything. It isn't anything. May the Lord give us grace to follow his precepts for his name's sake, for the Lord's sake, says Peter. Thank you.